But Pastor Will is going to come and share with us. He's beginning to study and teach us through the book of Philippians. And I'm excited about it. I got to hear last service and was tremendously blessed. I got bits and pieces Saturday night, but there were a few distractions for me then. But it was so good. So we're going to get the overview of Philippians, a little background in the first few verses. And come on up, Pastor Will. And I'm going to hand this over to you. God bless you guys. We're glad you're all here.
Well, I am happy to be here this morning. And I mentioned to Pam last night, I would much rather it was because they were on a cruise. And she said, so would we. So keep Pastor Sam in your prayers and that the Lord will raise him up. And we miss him when he's not here. And just trust that he's getting some good rest and what have you. I do feel a little conspicuous standing on this stage with the spelling bee thing behind me. It took me over 4 years to get through nursing school, and some have suggested it was because they wouldn't let me graduate until I could spell RN. So, but anyway, I do know what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you this morning. As Bud mentioned, we're going to be looking at the first chapter, the first 11 verses of the first chapter of Philippians. So would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? Now, once you get there, I'd like you to mark that, put your bulletin in it, or, you know, I don't know if you fold the cover, the page back, or whatever you do to mark that place, and also turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be actually talking about Luke 16 a lot more as we look into the background about how the church was birthed and that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you and praise you for this day that you've given us. And Lord, help us to just rejoice in it. And Lord, as we look into your word, pray that your Holy Spirit would open our understanding, that we'd receive that that you have for us this morning. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul wrote the book of Philippians as an instrument of encouragement to the church at Philippi during some very difficult times. It was a time when Christians were being severely persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, even put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul himself, as he wrote this epistle to the Philippians, was in prison in Rome. And as we work through the book, though, we'll see that the entire epistle is about the importance of having Jesus Christ as the center of believers' lives. It was true for them, the early church in Philippi and other places, and it's true for us today, too. It's so important that we have Jesus first and foremost in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And of course, Jesus is the righteousness of God. And with Jesus as the center of our lives, we can also be the righteousness of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he," God, "made him who knew no sin," Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The key verse of Philippians is found in chapter 1. It's verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And of course, that should be true for all of us. And the thing is that if the first part of that statement is true, then of course the second part is as well. If for us to live, if our whole purpose in life is Jesus Christ, then to die takes us toward that that we treasure most. It takes us to Jesus. But if we substitute anything at all for Jesus, for me to live is whatever, then the opposite is going to be true. Dying will take us away from our treasure. So as believers, especially, we want to have Jesus be central in our lives. And what more, it can't be Jesus and anything. He and he alone must be the center of our lives, the center of our affection, the thing that we put our heart on, our greatest treasure, so that we, like Paul, can say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We won't need to fear dying when it comes, because we know that we're going to be with him. He's promised that we will. Well, Paul says we are to have Jesus so central in our lives that we even begin to think like him. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And he continues the theme of the centrality of Christ, of putting Jesus first and above all things in our lives throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read, yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, admittedly, sometimes our situation may seem just too hard for us to endure. There's usually a reason for that. It usually is too hard for us to endure. And that's why we need the strength of the Lord. And when we find ourselves in that situation, when it just seems too hard, if we stop and focus and think about it, it's usually because we're trying to do the work of the Spirit in the strength of the flesh. Trying to do those things that God has called us to do, and we get distracted, we get off center, if you will, and we start following other things, and the first thing you know, we're struggling, and it's hard. It's harder than it should be. And it's because we're not putting Jesus first in our lives. And when we do that, we should immediately come back and ask ourselves, is Jesus first? Is he the center of my life, or is my situation or my circumstances the center of my life? Now, an occultist would tell you, well, you just need to get centered. A man by the name of Dr. Serge Kahili King, PhD, who was a shaman of the Hawaiian tradition, writes this about getting centered. Although they use different terms for the concept, many religions and philosophies emphasize the high importance of, quote-unquote, being centered. They may tell you in their own language to be centered in God, in love, in spirit, in service, in your heart, in beauty, in the present moment, or in the space 2 inches below your navel, which goes by many names in Eastern traditions. So a little bit of truth along with a lot of false doctrine. We don't need to be centered in the space 2 inches below our belly button. Rather, we need to be Christ-centered. We need to be centered on Christ. And as we meditate, our meditation needs to be on those promises that he has given us specifically. We need to reflect on what God has told us, what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then when we are in that situation and the enemy comes to us and says, you can't do this. It's too hard. And he starts to put questions in our mind like, well, where's God in all this? Why me? God, how come I have to suffer through this? Then we can look at him and say, it is written, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, as I mentioned before, we get into the first chapter of Philippians. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 16 to give you a little background about how the church at Philippi was birthed. The Philippian church was born out of a vision that Paul received when he was in Troas. He'd been traveling in Asia. He'd picked up Timothy as his co-traveler and as his co-worker in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were a couple of places they wanted to go in Asia, but Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there and directed them ultimately to Troas, where we're told in verse 9 of Acts 16 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then Luke writes in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. I love the conclusion that they came to at hearing of Paul's vision where a man from Macedonia was crying out for help. Come help us. They immediately concluded, well, they need the gospel. If they need help, the gospel is what will help them. And so today our world is filled with people who are crying out for help. Help us. Whether it's spoken word or whether it's in their actions, they're crying out for help. And we need to, like Paul's group, conclude that the only thing that will help them is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be ready to give an answer to them for that hope that lies within us. So that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the reason they're crying out is because they are without Christ. They're without hope and without God in the world. And so we need to share the gospel with them so that they can be brought near as we were by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that they too can have peace with God and experience the peace of God in their lives. Well, the city of Philippi, one of the foremost cities of Macedonia, we're told, was named for King Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a military city rather than a commercial center. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military personages in our time, or in any time, and not in our time, certainly he's been dead and gone for a long time, but it was a military rather than a commercial center, and it appears that probably for that reason there weren't enough Jews in Philippi for there to be a synagogue. And in Acts 16:13, Luke tells us, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." And so the conversion of Lydia and her entire family was the beginning of the church in Philippi. And as it happened, it wasn't exactly a smooth and painless birth. Anytime that the Lord begins to do a work in any community, you can be sure that the enemy is going to be working as well, trying to thwart the things that God is doing. So Luke goes on to tell us in Acts 16:16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." Let me just say here that the Greek word used here for fortune telling is one that means to utter spells under the pretense of foretelling by soothsaying. People's fascination with and desire to know the future is practically almost as old as mankind ourselves. We read even in the Old Testament of the problems with witchcraft, divination, soothsaying, of consulting mediums and so forth. And there are those still today who seek to know their fortune, as well as those who practice, quote-unquote, fortune-telling. The thing is that as the servant girl in Philippi, these folks can't tell anybody's fortune. They simply utter spells under the pretense of foretelling. Those who get involved with fortune-telling are generally motivated by what are called familiar spirits. The word familiar from the Latin familiaris, which means a household servant. And the idea being that they had these spirits that were subject to them and were willing to do their bidding. In fact, today, those who attempt to contact the dead usually do so through a spirit guide, familiar spirits. What's wrong with that, you might ask? Well, for one thing, familiar spirits now, today, as they were in Paul's day, are governed and controlled by their master, Satan. And of course, Satan, his primary objective is to motivate people to speak lies and deceive folks concerning the kingdom of God in an attempt to thwart the things that God is trying to do in our midst. Jesus said of the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44, that he was a murderer from the beginning, and that he does not stand in the truth because, he says, there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources because he is a liar and the father of lies. And what's more is that whenever a person opens himself or herself up to demonic spirits through seeking to know the future by fortune telling or through mediums or seeking sorcerers, palm readers and such, that person becomes a prime target for the enemy. When Debbie and I lived in Central Oregon, we were associate pastors of a Hispanic church for about 3 years. And our senior pastor was a little Honduran named Mardo Jimenez. And Mardo was educated in Guatemala, really knew the Word of God, used to teach it at seminary, the Word of God, and really was passionate about God's Word and about God's work. And I remember once that he and I were driving from Madras, where we lived, over towards Portland, somewhere outside of Portland, for a pastor's conference. And we were just talking the whole way. It was about a 2.5 hour drive. And the conversation got around to these palm readers, you know. And so what do you think? Well, he just bristled. He says, you know, every time I see a sign that says palm reader, I want to write John 3:16 in my palm and go in and sit down and say, okay, read it. And you know, it's tempting because at least the person would be reading the truth. Well, as believers, we shouldn't be involved with such things. Those are the very things that Paul tells us that we are to fight against. The last time we studied together, last Wednesday night, we talked about the spiritual warfare that's going on in the world right now. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us who and what we are at war with. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And that's why God warns his people about mediums and familiar spirits and commands us not to have anything to do with them. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, he warns Israel, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. In Leviticus 20, verse 6, he says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. So for those Christians who think it's okay to get their palm read or it's okay to get their fortune told, I would say, think again. God is very clear that he sees that as unfaithfulness to him. In fact, dabbling in the occult was such a serious thing that it carried with it the death penalty. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, God says, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, the Lord says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. You want to know your future? Study your Bible. It'll tell you your past, your present, and your future. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive in Christ, and we will be with him. He went to prepare a place that where he is, there we may be also. Well, back in Acts 16, we find the little servant girl who was following Paul and company around, and verse 17 says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now notice that what the girl was saying was true. And the problem being that she was no doubt well known in her community as a sorcerer, someone steeped in the occult, someone having the spirit of divination, and a fortune teller, and the enemy that worked within her was attempting either to gain credence by associating it with Paul and his group, and or trying to relegate the teaching of the gospel that was going on down to the level of the occult. However, unfortunately, if you'll pardon the pun, for those who would profit from the fortune teller, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the girl. Think about that. And so, verse 18 tells us that after she had done this for many days, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said, "To the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very day. Now, Luke says that Paul was very annoyed, but notice that he wasn't annoyed at the girl. He didn't turn and rebuke the girl. He turned and rebuked and cast out the evil spirit. And what a lesson for us. If we're going to love our enemies, if we're going to love those who wrongfully treat us, we have to recognize that our anger, our discontent, our annoyance has to be at the sin and not at the sinner. Well, no doubt this young girl was blessed to be freed from the spirit that had controlled her for who knows how long. Her masters, not so much. Verse 19 says, "But when her masters saw that now their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Now Jesus says in John chapter 8 that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so suddenly this girl who had been controlled by demonic spirits, who had brought income to her, those who controlled her, her masters, she was no longer, she was free indeed. She'd been set free by the Son. And so she was no longer going to be able to divine. She was no longer going to be able to pretend to tell fortunes because she'd been set free. And so we see the reaction of those who stood to lose income because of Paul's action in Acts 16:20. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Then as an example to those early Christians in Philippi and to us as well, Paul demonstrates how one can keep Christ as the center of his or her life, even in the face of adversity. And he demonstrates how that nothing happens to God's people by chance or coincidence. God had a purpose for Paul and his group being beaten, Paul and Silas being beaten, and a purpose for them being thrown into jail. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't always confide in me exactly what he has in mind. In fact, he much of the time expects me to just believe and just trust what he's promised, that he'll make it work out to the good. And even knowing that, I tend to sometimes try and give God more help than he needs in bringing about his plan in my life. If it was me being beaten, if it was me being thrown in jail, even trusting that it was for a reason, even understanding that these things happen to us for a reason, that God would eventually make that reason manifest or not, might be when I get to heaven. Usually it's to bring some unbeliever into the knowledge of Christ, or to encourage some believer who's struggling in some area. I would still tend to probably ask, "Hey, Lord, you know, couldn't you just prepare their hearts and let me sit down at a meal with them and then I could tell them about you?" I mean, instead of being beaten and thrown into jail. The thing is that God knows that often unbelievers care more about how we live our lives, how we react to circumstances or how we act in circumstances than they care about what we have to say. They want to know, is it true for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Is it true that I count all things as rubbish so that I might gain Christ? Do I really know and fully understand that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And so Paul and Silas wasted no time whining and sniveling or questioning God. Rather, we read in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. One reason why they were in prison. Suddenly, we're told in verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, most of us would probably go, thank you, Lord. See you later, you know, and we'd be out of there. But Paul had Christ in the center of his life, and he knew to wait upon the Lord and wait and see what the Lord was going to bring about. And so we read in verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Another reason they were in prison. Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of those who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And thus God added to the baby church at Philippi. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1. I just wanted to lay that background and give you an understanding what memories were going through Paul's mind as he wrote this very encouraging letter, this letter of thanks to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all with joy. Now, Paul was from the south of Tarsus, no doubt. I'm from Arkansas, and I say you all, and Paul says you all a lot. Request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul starts out by identifying that he is writing to the saints. He's writing to those believers in Jesus Christ who were in Philippi. And he includes the bishops or pastors and the deacons. An important point is that the leadership of any church needs to be encouraged as much as the rest of the congregation. Pastor Sam often mentions what a blessing it is for him when he's able to be in Southern California and to sit in service and listen to his pastor, Pastor Chuck, teach the Word of God and how encouraged he gets. And we've seen it in him when he's come back and he's been under somebody else's teaching, how fired up he is. And we're all that way. I know with me, as much as I study the Word of God and read the Word of God, it's a blessing to me to hear Pastor Sam, to hear the other pastors in our church, all gifted pastors, teach the Word of God. And it's also an encouragement to me to hear you, who may not be a pastor, but you're experiencing the wonderful miracles of God in your life on a day-to-day basis. And when you share your testimony, it encourages me. And listen, we need to encourage one another. We live in a world where there's very little encouragement. We live in a time where there's very little encouragement. We're going through an economy that's not very encouraging. We're going through a unemployment period of time where there's not very much encouragement, and we need to encourage one another. And so he tells those Christians there in Philippi that they're in his thoughts, they're in his prayers, and he tells them he's overcome with joy whenever he thinks of them, how they embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ when he taught it to them, and how they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and how that they continue in their service to the Lord. Now, for a pastor, for one called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, there can be no greater joy than to see the Holy Spirit at work, to see fruits of their labor, to see the Holy Spirit convict unbelievers of their sin, to see Him convince unbelievers of their need for a Savior, and to see unbelievers respond to that call and accept Jesus as their Savior, and to see them grow, for years on in to grow in wisdom and knowledge and truth and to mature and not only just to receive but to start giving out. And I've seen that happen so many times. People get saved in our congregation, and the next thing you know, they're teaching a home study. The next thing you know, they're starting a church in some foreign country. And, you know, it's a blessing. It's an encouragement. It's great joy. And so I can relate to what Paul's talking about, you know, when he says, hey, you guys are a great joy to me. And of course, it's not just a time of joyousness here when someone accepts the Lord, but in heaven as well. We're told, Jesus tells us in Luke 15, that I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over the repenting of one sinner, or this one sinner who repents. So looking back to the day that some of you in this room responded to the call, raised your hand, said the prayer, accepted Christ, and having watched you grow and mature, once again, I relate to how Paul felt about that. And the Philippians were in Paul's prayers. You need to know that you're in our prayers. As pastors and elders of this church, we pray for you. Sometimes individually, when we know what's going on with you, we, as a group of elders, we'll take time out and we'll pray, Lord, you know, strengthen this person, encourage this person, lift this person up, put this person back on the right track. Or maybe it's something that you're doing for the Lord. Lord, go before them, prepare the way. And we pray for you often. Sometimes as families, we pray for you. But always as a congregation, both as a group of elders and individually, we pray, Lord, bless Calvary Chapel of Chico. Lord, bless the people who come there. Encourage them. Keep them lifted up. Build them up. Help them mature. Help them have joy and peace in knowing you. And we want you to be filled with joy. We want you to be encouraged. It's the reason we teach the Word of God here the way that we do. Now, I've been to some churches where they use the Word of God to beat you up with. And I've gone in feeling pretty good, you know, and come out just feeling horrible. And God's Word isn't supposed to do that. It's supposed to encourage us. And even when it convicts, it should bring us joy to know that we serve a God who loves us enough to get just what we need for that time that we're going through. Just what we need to encourage us and to lift us up. Even if it smarts a little, Lord, I know you love me. Because you wouldn't chasten me if you didn't love me. And so it should encourage us. We never use the Word of God to beat you up with. There have been once or twice in the 26-year history of this church, someone whose teaching sort of looked like it might go down that road. And, of course, they were immediately taken aside by the elders and made to understand that we're here to encourage, not to beat the sheep. The thing is that sometimes we do get a little off track and we find ourselves outside the will of God. And whenever that happens, usually it's, if we stop and think about it, it's because we're trying to do the work of the Spirit in the strength of the flesh. And that'll never work. It'll only make us painfully aware of how hard it is to stay on track in our own strength. Some of you go through that from time to time. I go through that from time to time. Sometimes we know what's going on with you. Sometimes we don't. When we do, we pray for that God will encourage you and that he'll preserve you in the faith and that he'll keep you from being discouraged to the point of disheartenment. And likewise, Paul encourages the Philippians in verse 6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us as well. The same Jesus who paid on the cross for their sins has paid for ours. Also, he tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that he has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Jude tells us in verse 24 of Jude that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Be encouraged. God won't give up on us. And if we sin, he's given us an advocate. John tells us in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write that you may not sin. But if you sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God knows us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses, and he has made provision through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus, will help him complete the work that he has started in our life. He's made provision for us. And John tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that's encouraging to me. And not only that, but we can rest assured, as we sang this morning, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love. Paul says in Romans 8:38, We sang it once again this morning. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 1, Paul demonstrates his love for them as one who loves them so much that he willingly suffered in the flesh, suffered physically, in order to bring about their knowledge of the truth. He says, just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying that they have blessed him by meeting his needs while he was in chains and while he was out, and by continuing to defend and to confirm the gospel to those that they came in contact. And he expresses how much he loves them and how much he misses them. And then he goes on to say in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. First of all, Paul's prayer for them is that their love would abound. And the Greek word used here for abound is one that means to superabound, to be in excess, to be superfluous. And how important is it for love? How important is love in the life of a Christian? Agape love is the foremost fruit of the Holy Spirit. The word Paul uses for love here in verse 9 is from the Greek agape. And Jesus uses the same word for love in John 13:34 when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He also uses it in his response to the lawyer's question in Matthew chapter 22. A lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul tells us in Romans 13:8 that we're to owe no one anything except to love, in the words agape, unconditional love, one another. For he who loves another fulfills the law. It's just as important today for us to love one another with the love that Jesus loved us, with a superabounding, excessive, superfluous love. And Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul, however, would have us to temper this superabounding, excessive love with knowledge and all discernment. And, you know, it's one thing to love everything and everybody. It's something else to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is truth and what is error. That, he goes on to say in verse 10, you may approve the things that are excellent. And that's what we're to love, the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Love is to fulfill the law and the prophets, the word of God. There are a lot of half-truths, untruths, false doctrines in the world that we are not to embrace, that we are not to endorse, that we're not to love. And it's important to realize that it isn't that we don't love the laws, only the ideas and the activities that they sometimes bring to the table. Now, knowledge is made available to us through God's Word. As we read, as we hear, as we study, we are gaining knowledge. The more we read, the more knowledge we gain. And the more we know the Word of God, the easier it is to discern what is truth and what is false doctrine. Such discernment enables us to approve those things that are excellent. To approve those things that are pure, the true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy, as Paul will say later in chapter 4. Paul says in verse 10 that we're to be sincere, but he goes on to say that we're to be sincere without offense. Now, many people are very sincere in what they believe, but the problem is they're very sincerely wrong in what they believe. The Greek word that Paul uses for without offense is one that means actively inoffensive, or in other words, not leading others into sin by what we embrace and endorse, and passively faultless, which means not being led into sin by what others embrace or what they endorse. And we should never, I believe, just accept the quoted word without looking at it, without checking it out. We should be like the Bereans in Acts 17 in that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. It's not enough just to hear the word quoted. And listen, don't hesitate to ask if somebody just quotes you something off the cuff. Well, tell me what chapter and verse that is found in. I want to look that up, and I want to meditate on that a little bit. You know, don't be afraid to do that, because people quote all kinds of stuff that isn't correct, that isn't even in the Bible, or that may be in the Bible but it's twisted a little bit, and you need to get in the Word of God for yourself. You need to look at it. So if somebody tells you, oh, well, you know, the Bible says, and just flips a scripture out there, say, tell me where that's found. And if it's false doctrine, they won't be able to, because it won't be in there. Everything in God's word is true. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul goes on to say, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, the Greek word used here for fruits is karpos, and it can be translated as singular. In fact, I've read that in the oldest manuscripts, it is translated singular in this verse. It's the same word that's translated singular fruit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, which reads, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, in this passage, the word for love is agape, that same agape word. And to me, it seems that much like the law and prophets are contained in loving God and loving others, so joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc., are contained in love. That, to me, they are just demonstrated attributes of agape love. And so, as a pastor, as one who loves you and is encouraged by you, on a regular basis, I would like to encourage you this morning, as Paul sought to encourage the Philippian church. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Don't ever think that God has given up on you. He'll complete the work. No matter what you go through, He'll complete the work that He started in your life. And know this, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless through the blood of His Son, before the presence of His glory with exceedingly joy. Be encouraged and keep Jesus in the center of your life so that for you to live will be Christ and to die will be gain. Lord, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that causes it to increase our knowledge, that causes us to understand it and be able to receive it and accept it. And I pray, Lord, that it would do that today. Lord, those of us who know You, Lord, just help us see the importance of keeping You centered. And when we get off centered, if we start looking and focusing on anything else, that Your Holy Spirit would remind us, get back to centering Christ in our lives. And Lord, those who don't know You that may be here today, I know that Your Holy Spirit is active, doing what You sent Him to do, Lord, that He is convicting them of their sin, that He's convincing them of their need of You. And so I trust that You would just encourage their hearts, Lord, to receive You this morning. And while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, I would like to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you have never before prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to give you a chance to do that. Or if you've walked away, if you've gotten off from having Christ be the center of your life and you want to recommit, you want to rededicate your life to Him, I welcome that as well. We'd love to pray with you this morning. And so If you're here this morning, specifically, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, would you do this? Would you feel the Holy Spirit dealing with you? You know it's for you. You know He's saying, come, give up that load of guilt, that load of sin, and enter into my joy, enter into my peace. Would you raise your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can slip your hand right back down. I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you, and God will make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. All the old things will pass away, and all things will become new in your life. The weight of sin and guilt will be gone, and you'll experience the peace of God as you experience peace with Him, and you'll experience joy that you've never experienced before. Would you just raise your hand and say, Will, pray for me. I want to accept Jesus this morning. While we wait just a moment, anybody at all, just slip your hand up, slip it right back down once I acknowledge you. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word and for your Spirit that is sending it forth, and you promised that it would do what you sent it to do. And so we trust you this morning, Lord. We pray that you would give joy to all those here today, Lord. And as we leave this place, let your Holy Spirit go with us and guide us and direct us. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?